We're starting in Deuteronomy chapter 6 today, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in this place together, to celebrate your name, to celebrate your love and your grace for us. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts, our ears, to hear the words that you have for us today, that you would be with Pastor Nate and with Vanessa as they speak to us, and that we would let your words just rest in our hearts to take action there in our lives. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Martha. So my name is Nate, and get to pastor here at New City, and my wife is Vanessa, and my Mother's Day treat today is that she gets to help me with the message in a little bit. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be laying some gospel tracks, and then Vanessa's going to come up and help me to kind of process some of these kind of gospel things we've been talking about through the message and help apply those to kind of everyday life, and it's going to be really, really great. And at the very end, she's going to have a special message just for you moms, it's a unique message that only she can deliver, and I'm really excited about that today. Hey, listen, we're in a series called Our House. We opened the series last week with using the front door as a metaphor, and we said, you know, it'd be interesting if we could just see our house as a parish. And in fact, we used 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 as kind of our go-to text in this last week's message. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So see that in the passage. You are a royal priesthood that you can proclaim how excellent he is to everybody. And so we said, hey, it's really hard for you to see your home as a parish if you don't yet see yourself as a priest. But when you begin to see yourself as a priest, it becomes easier for you to see your home as a parish. And so today the metaphor is the kids' room. And we're really excited about this because if your home is a parish, if your home is a place of ministry and you are a priest within that home, then your home should be a place for discipleship. It'd be a place for development. And we're using the kids' room as a metaphor, but this is I think the lessons will be learned today apply to anyone who lives in a home. All right. So there are some things here that will be applicable to you no matter where you are in your stage of life as it pertains to discipleship and development in the context of the home. So I want to ask a question just to kind of get the ball rolling for us a little bit. And here's the question. How would your mindset change if instead of going home at the end of the day, you were going to a church that you pastored? How would that change your mindset if instead of just going home at the end of the day, you're going home to a parish that you pastored? And if you live alone and you think about your home as a parish to your street and to your neighborhood, if you live with roommates, you think about your home as a parish to your street and your neighborhood, but also to those who live within the context of your home. If you have children or a spouse, then you begin to think about what would it be different for me if I came home and I saw myself as a person responsible for pastoring this particular church. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, said this, "Turn your families into little churches. If therefore our house be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights and our family worship the most valuable of our family comforts. Here the Reformation must begin." Now, we've been hard at work at New City trying to think through how we can expand our facility, how we can expand our reach, how we can think through ways that we can reach more people with more square footage and honor Jesus in the process. And that's been a bit of a challenge. And I'm always looking at the budget numbers and hoping that the Lord will keep bringing generosity to bear within our church so we can make some movements that we need to make. But this dawned on me this past week. In fact, it dawned on me a few years ago, we were going through the neighboring church, but I just want to sort of play this out with you for a second, just a facility expansion strategy that maybe you and I could engage in. It wouldn't cost us anything. In the 2010 U.S. Census report, the median square footage of a home in the western part of the United States was 2,143 square feet. Now, if just 100 families in our church decided, man, we want our home to be a parish, we want to turn our home into a church, and we're agreeing to pastor that home, listen, our square footage of ministry, our ministry square footage space, like our space available to ministry in the world would be 214,300 square feet. I mean, that would be a remarkable building expansion. It wouldn't cost us anything if we just had people agreeing to the fact that, hey, my home is a parish, my neighborhood is my responsibility, the family that lives there, or the roommates that live in the context of my home are my responsibility. When I come home, I'm coming home to a church that I pastor, boy, everything would change. And if you're a parent today, we've got a couple things to help you out in that. We want to give you some real practical tools. And one of those is we're going to encourage you to download the ParentQ app. And if you don't, you can't find it now on your phone, that's fine. We'll put it on social media later today, and you can go on and download that app. When you do, you'll put in your kids' ages and their ranges, and then you'll get this beautiful screen that comes up, and it'll show you how many weeks you have left until your child graduates. I have 272 weeks until Micah graduates. And I'll tell you what, that is a motivator, all right, to get something done. And he's seventh grade, going into eighth grade next year. He's just turned 13. Man, this kid is, the time is ticking. And what happens is you scroll up that app, it gives you some things to talk about, and it gives you some ability to have some conversation at home. We also put together a resource rack today. It's right across the restrooms, right near Kid City. And that resource rack, you just pick up whatever from birth to 12th grade, there's a resource there for you. You can grab that resource. It'll tell you what's going on in your kid's mind, tell you some questions you can talk to your kid about, coach you as a parent a little bit and say, hey, you need to hear this. All right, this is helpful for you. Those resources are there to help you along the way. And so we want to encourage you with those today. But the big question that comes to mind for that main point, if you saw your home as a church and you as a pastor of that church within your home, well, then how do I pastor the people in my home? Like, what does that look like? How do I do that? And the thing that we learn in this text right away, I mean, it sticks out right away as soon as you read it, is you got to put God in the first position in your home. He's got to be in the first position. When you read Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, one means that Father, Son, and Spirit are one, but one also means primacy. It means he's in the first position, that he's in the first place in your life and in my life. Look, anything or anyone that you put in first position, that you put first other than God, is your idol. And you got to recognize that God wants to and needs to be and has claimed first position in your life. And if you read a little bit further in Deuteronomy 6, you'll come across Deuteronomy 6:14, that you shall have no other gods before me, right? No other gods. The gods of the people who are around you. There's lots of false gods and idolatrous things. We talked about this a little bit last week. That can grab your attention like consumerism. And God said, no, I need to be first in your life. And so what in your life is fighting to be first? What in your life is fighting to be first? Fighting to be first in the place of God. And one of the things that I think immediately sticks out to me in the text as I was kind of looking through it, say, what's fighting to be first? Me, you. That's what's fighting to be first. Like, you're always fighting to be first in life, not letting God have the first chair in your life. When you look at the text again, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all," hear that? "All your heart, all your soul, with all your might," with everything. Everything about you, it goes to him. You don't claim a little bit for you. It's all for him. He's got to be first position, worshiping him. But what happens is the mind keeps coming into the self. The mind keeps directing all of the attention back to the self. Martin Luther says that the mind is curved in on itself. That's the product of sin. And so sin is like a sickness that keeps turning the mind on itself. We talked through 1 Peter 2 last week, and if you look at 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So you can think of sin as like a sickness, an illness, that is waging war against you spiritually, like a cancer within you waging war upon you inwardly. Right? So the sickness of sin is a slavery to the self. The way Paul talks about this sickness in Romans 7:23 is this way. "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive." There's a sin. This sin enslaves me. It makes me captive. The law of sin that dwells in my members. Look, in the same way your body reminds you that you are sick by drawing attention to your illness, your ego reminds you of its sickness by constantly drawing the self back, drawing the mind back to the self. The way Tim Keller says it this way, he says, you don't notice your body until something goes wrong with it. When something is wrong with your body, you can't stop thinking about it. That's how we know that the human ego is fundamentally broken. We can't stop thinking about it. Bring all the attention back to the self. In this beautiful sermon called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, he says, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with me. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. Somewhere in a journal page, I prayed for the blessed rest of self-forgetfulness. But there is this sickness of sin, and it's just constantly drawing attention to the self. Look, a person being made new by grace is freed from the self and is free to worship God and to love others, is free to have a mind for God and a mind for loving the other. I want you to hear the passage again. Hear, O Israel, Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's where I should be directing my attention. God is in the first position. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything about me, all of my affection, all of my desires, all of my worship, it goes to him. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Like this is what's supposed to be on the volitional sort of center of myself, my heart, the thing that moves me to act and behave, my heart. That's the thing that needs to be centered on God being in the first position. Everything's got to be about him, for him, through him. It's all got to be about God. And Jesus says, look, I want to make it clear that the most important thing is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, this is what I've commanded you, to have a mind free from self, to love God, to love the neighbor. And you can never love God and love your neighbor until your mind is free from that sickness of constantly directing everything back to the self. So how do you get in the way then? How do you sometimes get in the first position? This next line bites a little bit. When the first rule of the home is to keep you happy, you have a sickness of sin that needs to be addressed. When you start thinking about the way your home works and the way your home operates, if in your home the primary rule that everybody knows in the home is keep you happy, then you've become the sinner and not God. It's been about making you satisfied, about worshiping you and your agenda, not having a mind drawn to the Lord. So what in life is fighting to be first? It's you and it's your kids. If you have kids, they're fighting for first position in your life. They are. We're supposed to teach them diligently to your children. What are we supposed to teach to our children? To love God with everything. That's what we're supposed to be teaching them. To love God with everything. To be fully and wholly devoted to him. Look, children are a blessing, but God never intended for your kids to be used as a wedge to separate, a tug of war to fight over, or a trophy to worship. And you've seen each of those three play out. You've seen how kids can be used as a wedge to separate. When a husband and wife have a child, that child begins to demand all the attention, and mom's focus then becomes directed towards the child, and dad deals with jealousy, and then that child becomes a separating force in that relationship because the affection that the spouse used to have for one another now is being divided with this child, and there's jealousy in the home, and boy, a child can be used as a wedge to separate. Sometimes when that happens, there's a separation, then a child can be used in a tug of war. And mom and dad fight over the child's affections and trying to get the child to take their side and to see it their way, and they use it as a tug of war. And sometimes a child can be a trophy to worship. And I don't need to talk about, you know, soccer or academic achievement. This last weekend, we were at a robotics thing that my son Corbin was in. He's 10 years old, and these robots were jousting each other. And apparently, it's frowned upon to go kill them, you know, at the robot thing. So I had to, like, you know, sit on my hands and, you know, but I was like, slay them, you know, under my breath, you know. But apparently, that's a bad thing. All right. Here's what the kids need to hear you say. They need to hear you say this. It's always God, mom and dad, and you kids in that order. They need to hear you say it. It needs to be super clear. They need to hear you say it so often they can repeat it back to you. This is where our affections go. It's God, mom and dad, and you kids. That's the way it goes. If you're single, it's God first. All right, I got to take care of me and then you guys. And so that's the way it works. I mean, this is how it works. This is the order. It can't go out of that order. It's about God first, always. And then mom and dad second, you kids. You got to know, I always say it this way. I added another line to this. It's always God, mom and dad, and you kids in that order, and you need to know where you stand. I always add that line because it just feels a little bit more, you know, get a little punch to it. You need to know where you stand, all right? Look, children will wrap their identities around what you worship as first importance with them. And so if you worship academic achievement, they'll begin to worship academic achievement with them. If you worship sports, they'll begin to worship sports and achievement. They'll begin to identify their identity with whatever it is that you're worshiping with them and beside them and through them. So if you're worshiping your things and your possessions and your achievements, they'll begin to worship those things as well. So what's fighting to be first place in your life? It's you, it's your kids, and it's your work. And in this passage, he says, I want you to, you know, this has got to be all-encompassing. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontless between your eyes. And there's nobody here who has a job where their eyes and their hands are not also engaged in that work. And he's saying this work of yours has to be saturated with the gospel. And the biggest challenge for you and me, the most significant barrier for you and me, making God first is the performance trap. And this is how the performance trap works. It's my work plus other people's opinions of my work. That's where I get my value from, my worth from. And what happens is it's so easy to do that you begin to work really hard and you have somebody in your mind that you're trying to get their approval. And when you're trying to get their approval, what happens is you begin to seek your worth through their approval. Sometimes it can be a boss at work, it can be a spouse, it can be the echo of a parent's voice, but you begin to work really hard for that other person's approval, and then you seek your worth and value from that. And so what happens is, in your work, what you're doing is you're seeking approval and value, and in essence, you're worshiping someone else in first position other than God. And you've got to recognize this is one of the most significant barriers for you putting God first in your work. Every time you build your worth on your work and not God's grace, you're going to lose every single time. So you need the gospel as much today as the first day you believed. You do. You need it as much today as the first day you believed. What's interesting, when in Deuteronomy 6, when Moses is applying this teaching, and he says, hey, when your son comes to you and says, hey, what's the meaning of all of this? Like, why are we obeying all of God's statutes and his rules? Why are we living in light of what he's commanded us to do? Like, why are we doing this? Now, what Moses doesn't say here then is say, go and tell your kid because God said so. It's not what he says. He doesn't say obey God because God said so. He says, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You shall say to your son, we do this because God is a God of grace. We do this because God's a rescuing God. We do this because we were slaves in Egypt and he rescued us. And so listen, son and daughter, listen, family. And they gathered around the Passover table and they talked about it. Like there was all these plagues and it was a forecast of God's future judgment. And what we had to do is put the blood of a lamb on a doorpost. And that blood of the lamb on the doorpost was a sign that we were living in light of God's covenant grace. And we were living in light of his mercy. And so we were receiving that. And so the lamb became a symbol. It became a symbol of his grace. And in Exodus 12:7, you read about the blood going on the doorposts. What's significant about this? Well, in Deuteronomy 6:9, there's a command to write them on your doorpost. It's like cover your house in the word of God. Make sure your house is dedicated to him and obedience to him as first of all, as the most lovely and beautiful thing in your home. And so throughout the centuries, even today, Jews will put a mezuzah on the doorpost. But it's important that you and I recognize this. The blood of the lamb was on the doorpost before the law of God was there. The blood of the lamb was there long before the law of God was there. God's grace showed up before God ever brought about a message of obedience. So before we apply the law of God to our hearts and our homes, the blood of Christ must be applied. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we've read this so many times here at New City, Christ is our Passover lamb. And before any mark on our doorpost of obedience to Christ is marked in our hearts and in our minds, boy, the blood of Christ had to be applied there. So what in your life is fighting to be first? you, your kids, your work. So how do I pastor those who live in my life, in my family, in my home? I've got to put God in the first position every time. He's the first position in my life. He's the first position in my family's life. He's the first position in my work life. He takes the first position. And secondly, I got to let the gospel saturate all the areas of my life. Listen to how the text unfolds. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. So at your home and when you walk by the way, in your neighborhood. And when you lie down and when you rise up, it's all-encompassing saturation. From all your waking hours in your home and in your neighborhood. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. So at your work, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. And so when your eyes are seeing your hands typing away, when your eyes are seeing your hands checking people out, when your eyes are seeing your hands doing whatever it is, the work that you do, all right, this is to be gospel saturated, God saturated stuff, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, the city gates. It should be a part of your civic life. And so he's saying, look, this is all encompassing saturation. The gospel, the grace of God needs to encompass your home and your neighborhood and your work and your city. That's where it goes. It goes everywhere you go. It's your whole life. Look, a person with integrity is the same person in public as they are in private. And this is what he's saying. This is not just something that's true for you in your home and your home only, or for you when you worship God on Sundays and when you worship God on Sundays only. This is for the whole of life. God has to be in the first position. Your ministry in your home will eventually be undermined if your life is different in the sacred and the secular places of your life. It's an argument for consistency. That God is first position. He's always in the first position. So you put God in the first position. That's how you pass to the people in your home. You let the gospel saturate all of life, and you learn to gospel yourself and others in your home. Look, our obedience always follows God's grace. And so our instruction at home, both of those who live there and our children, so our mom and dad and the kids who live there, our roommates or your neighborhood, all right, this is always going to be flowing. Obedience always flows from God's grace. What's the meaning of this? We were Pharaoh's slaves. The Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. You can read about this in Exodus 19 through the words of God. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, you got to hear it that way. Now therefore, don't you see how I showed you my grace? Don't you see how I rescued you? He didn't say, hey, I waited for you to obey and measure up and then I rescued you. That's not what happened. I rescued you, now therefore. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession. He says, you are my treasure possession. Treasure me the way I treasured you. It flows from his grace. It flows from his grace. So we have to resist the impulse to teach self-reliance over God-reliance. We've got to resist that impulse, which means that we have to be really familiar with this version of the gospel. I can't, he did, because he did, I can. You've got to constantly be instructing your kids and your spouse and those who live under your shepherding care in your neighborhood. I can't, he did, because he did, I can. It's God reliance. So one way to sort of put this is give your home gospel tapes to play. Gospel tapes to play. Give them a script of the gospel. Let the gospel be such a saturation. Let the gospel so saturate your speech, because he says, talk about them. Talk about them. So let it so saturate your speech that there are gospel tapes in your home to play. We all have tapes that play. We have tapes of moms and dads and coaches. And all you got to do is sit with somebody and say, tell me something, a memory you have of a tape you play, of a sentence that somebody said to you when you were a child. Tell me about it. Everybody has a story. Because we all have tapes to play. And you cannot trust your own thoughts, because sometimes the tapes to play aren't true. They're just not true. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this one time. He said, have you realized that most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Instead of talking the gospel out in the mind, you're just listening to the mind and letting the mind have its way with you. You're not instructing the mind. You're not transforming the mind with the power of the Word of God. We've got to teach our children, teach our husbands and wives. We've got to teach those under our shepherding care in our homes, our roommates, right, to take every thought captive and to obey Christ. We've got to teach them that every thought isn't right. Some thoughts need to be taken captive and need to be put in obedience to Christ. And so the way we do that in our home is we use a tool called recognize, rebuke, replace. It's just recognize a lie. Rebuke the lie, replace the lie with gospel truth. These are the three things we always talk about in our home. Recognize the lie, rebuke the lie, and replace the lie with the gospel truth. All right, so how do I pastor those in my home? I put God in the first position. I'll let the gospel saturate every area of life. I'll learn to gospel yourself and others in your home. Then you got to write the gospel story in your family narrative. Now, here's what I think about this. I think generosity is the most powerful way to write the narrative of God into your life story. So when Moses is applying this teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he applies it through the lens of generosity. In other words, he applies a loving God through the lens of loving the neighbor. That's how he applies it. He says, I want you to see the parallel nature of this passage. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Does that sound like one, primacy, supremacy? He's giving us a parallel thought. For the Lord your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing, loving the sojourner. Therefore, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In other words, you were recipients of grace. You better be a grace-giving people. This is how you're supposed to live. You're supposed to live in loving care of the sojourner and the exile because you were loved as a sojourner and exile. So because God redeemed us when we were powerless in our slavery, we must use our power to help those who have less power. That's the teaching here. Now here's what I want to say to you about this. Generosity should be a whole family thing. Like the whole family needs to be involved in generosity, and generosity must not be about us, but about God's grace, always. So an example of this would be, we were filing our taxes recently, and we were looking at our generosity number, and I got to praying about it, and I wrote down in my journal this a couple months ago, and I just said, God, I think you're asking us to triple our generosity number for next year. And so I was feeling really good about that. I felt like I had this moment with God, and so I came home, talked to Vanessa, and I said, sweetie, I think that God's leading me to lead us to triple our generosity number this year. And I really thought she was going to say, I'm so glad you're a spiritual leader of our family, and so glad that God brought you and me together, and, I just love you so dearly. Instead, she said, you need to stop buying stupid crap then, is what she said. As I was loading, cigars into my humidor. And so there's something I tell you about my wife is that she's a truth speaker. And so because she's a truth speaker, I thought it'd be good for her to help me unpack some of what I just shared with you. So would you welcome Vanessa up here? All right. Hey, sweetie.
Hi, Nate Bush.
So you told me not to go too long. Did I go too long?
No comment.
Okay, all right. I don't know how much time we have, but we're gonna make it work.
Great.
All right. So what I want to do is I laid some gospel tracks, and I just want to go back to some of the things that we talked about. And one of the things that we talked about in the sermon was this. When what's fighting for first in your life, and you and kids and work, and there are lots of things that fight for our affections in our home and to get in the way of God. And so I thought, it'd be good for you to unpack how's that play out in our house.
Yeah, there's been a lot that's been fighting for our affections this week. Does the month of May kill anyone except me? I've started calling it mayhem because it's just intense. So, I mean, just all of the kids' things culminate, in May because it's the end of the school year and they have had school projects due and soccer tournaments and robotics competitions. It's a thing. And I was an English major. He's a pastor. We don't know what's going on with robotics. It was comical. And ballet recitals, and then our car broke down, and my phone got smashed. But no worries, because Evie drew me a new one. So I have a paper phone. It's good.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's been a lot. And so, and our kids, their needs and wants seem so, I don't know, they need answers and food and stuff immediately, and that those things just seem pressing, and then other things can get put on the back burner. But we do say no to stuff,
that's kind of
how we make sure that.
What have we said no to this month?
We said no to a soccer tournament. That was a great choice.
That was a great choice.
I feel good about that choice.
Yeah, I do too.
And we said no to some parties. Sorry if that was yours. We wanted to come. Like we said no to good things. Sorry, Ian. Good things we just sometimes have to say no to. But there are some things that we don't say no to because we want God to be first in our home, and we want to set that example for our kids. And honestly, because I just need it. Like we say yes to Sunday mornings. Well, you know, he does work here, but we say yes to Sunday mornings, and we say yes to community group. And honestly, like maybe I'm weak or something, but I need the gospel refresher. Every week.
And I think that's the important sort of distinction here. When life is getting busy and crazy, you have to fight for that. Keeping God first. And so one of the things that we've always fight for is date night. Kind of keep that, you know, sort of God, mom and dad, and kids, you know, second. So we really are
We like a good date night.
We do.
Yeah,
we're foodies too, so it's always good, right? And so, this kind of spills over to the second kind of thing. It's like, how do you let the gospel saturate all of life? You know, like your home, neighborhood, work, and city. And we had a really interesting event last night, didn't we? Like, where there's the intersection of all those things. Because we were coming home from Evangeline's dance recital, which I cried through because she's beautiful.
Baby.
And man, unbelievably, it was like I feel bad for all the other kids because none of them could measure up to her beauty. But it was awesome. And so we got to see that, and we went to Mitchie's to celebrate because we feed our kids to celebrate, and that's what we did. And so
creating healthy habits from the start.
We also feed them when they're sad, so it's going to be really great. Yeah, so they're going to, we got all kind of issues.
We're outstanding parents.
So what happened? There was an intersection between like work, family, all this stuff.
Yeah. Well, and I think what he's like leading to here is we don't keep these things a secret from our kids. So what happened was a long while back during the election, you may have heard it was heated among Christians in particular, but for work, I am a writer, and I wrote something because a friend of mine who was not a Christian had questions, and she's like, I don't understand. How does this faith and Jesus and politics, how is this all intersecting? And I don't understand what's going on. And I wrote something, and it was public, and it made some people pretty angry. Mm-hmm. And it was a very, honestly, like a really difficult and just really hard time in our lives, and created a lot of turmoil and conflict, or some turmoil and conflict. Anyway, and so last night, while we were at Minji's enjoying ourselves, I got a text from that friend that she doesn't live in town. She lives out of state, but I got a text from that friend that she's being baptized today. Anyway, so I ugly cried at Menchie's, and that was nice.
It was not a pretty cry. And you got to imagine what it looks like to have, like, you know, a grown man with his daughter and his wife, and she's bawling. Like, I look like a total dork. Like, I did something bad.
He's like,
yeah.
Wife abuser.
I know. And I'm, like, trying, like, to act, like, disinterested, and I wasn't adding to it. And so I was like, what do you do? Like, I don't know what to do. Anyway, but you were crying and processing.
I was. Yeah. And then it was just beautiful. Like, got from that hard situation, ashes, God brought some beauty, and God saved a family. Like, it's not just her, it's like her entire family. They're dedicating their children today. It's just...
So here's the learning for us, is that, you know, we could easily just kind of said, man, that's so great.
Celebrated just us two.
But we had a family meeting.
We brought the kids in and said, here's why your mom's tear ducts are overworking today. But we talked about it with them, and we celebrated with them, and they got to see how my work and our ministry with friends and our home, you know, all intersect and all intertwine, and how we try to be the same person in all of our segments of life.
So where we're not good is we never do family devotion time, hardly ever.
We are bad.
There's a guy named Donald Whitney who wrote a book, and I tried to follow it one time, and it was like, read a scripture, pray, and then sing together. And the last thing you want is our family trying to sing together. It's not, we don't do that kind of family worship time. But we have really grown a muscle in as-you-go Bible instruction. Right?
You get a solid A here.
Yeah, I think so too. Or B plus, maybe. A minus.
I guess it's an A minus.
All right. Okay. So I think, you know, we try to, as much as we can, hit pause and say, hey, how does this direct back to Jesus? How's this in tune with the gospel narrative and the gospel story? And I think that's an important part of kind of life. And so whereas we don't excel at, if you need somebody, you know, to help you with that, we're not the ones. So like they're kind of having that, you know, regular scheduled family worship time. But we try to make our faith just a part of our everyday life. Yeah? And so one of the tools, and this is like the most helpful tool for us in our family, is the tool of recognize, rebuke, replace. Like we use this a lot in our relationship, and we use this a lot with our instruction of our kids. Mm-hmm. And so when it comes to kind of gospel saturating our home, you know, this is a very big important tool for us. And so how have we used recognize, rebuke, replace in our marriage and also in our instruction of our kids?
Sure. Well, I would probably add this tool, I mean, arguably has been the most important home-changing thing that we use. But Nate and I use it with each other, and it requires quite a bit of humility and discussion beforehand and agreeing with each other.
You have to issue the hunting license.
Yeah. You have to tell someone that they are allowed to do this. So don't just go in and do this unwelcomed. Not okay. But it's helpful when you're just in that bad place. You're just not in a good place, and your spouse can say, hey, right now, I think you're believing a lie that's untrue. And Nate and I both do that for each other. And it's not like rebuking the other person. It's helping the other person recognize what they're believing about themselves and who they are in Christ or about God and who he is and the world that he's created. It's helping that other person recognize that and then helping them rebuke what the lie is.
Be really clear on this, because like it's not the right application of this to say, I recognize a lie you're believing and I rebuke you. That's not the right application.
No, that's bad.
Yeah. So it's
I would
like
not
it's,
recommend
the rebuking here is rebuking that you do together, right? About the lie. And so like it's the recognition has to be, you know, we have to both recognize that at the same time, right?
And there's not much more powerful than having your spouse pray over you and helping you to replace gospel truths with lies you're believing.
So when you're saturating your life in the gospel, that becomes much easier to do, to recognize the lie. When you're living in light of God, and he's your everything, and he's all-encompassing for you, it becomes easier at that time to kind of recognize this is not something that's true. This is not something God is doing. We need to rebuke that, and we need to replace that with some gospel truth. And that's when you have to go to the Word together and do that in terms of instruction. I mean, how does this work for parenting and our kids?
It's really helpful with parenting, too, and so just an example with our kids, some of them have struggled in school. We send our kids to a really great school that we love, but one of the downsides is that they have some learning challenges and sometimes feel less than and to be honest, like stupid. And so that's the lie that they might say, I'm so dumb. Everybody in my class is smarter than me. Those are the lies that we've heard at our home. And so we have to help them say that that's untrue.
Like, we have a real problem in our home with negative self-speak.
Oopsie.
Yeah. So it just shows up. And so there's like it's like a murmuring, you know, but it's like a negative thing that drives me bananas. But there's a negative self-speak thing because I'm always like, let's talk about the hope. Let's talk about the good things, you know. But that's where you have to really be clear that, man, you can't allow yourself to have that internal dialogue. You got to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Jesus. The way you do that is recognizing the lie, rebuking the lie, and then replacing it with like Jesus is foremost, right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
If this is the lie, like what is true? What is true? Don't just say that's not true. You're the smartest kid ever. You're the greatest kid ever. Yeah. Like that's not going to be helpful. But helping them see like this is who you are in Christ. This is who God has made you to be. You are a child of Him. He has great plans for your future. You know.
That's good. Keep going. Yeah. No, I think, I think.
I said it all yesterday.
Yeah,
I'm tired.
I mean, it's part of it. It's the performance trap piece that overlaps with this too, is that when you pump your child up with you can do it kind of narratives, what begins to happen is they begin to learn self-reliance, not God-reliance. They begin to learn to be achievers and find their significance in their work versus saying, hey, isn't it great that God's blessed you with an ability? Isn't it great that he's blessed you with a mind? Isn't it great he's blessed you with a mom and dad who care about your education? Isn't it great that he's done, who's he gifted you this way for? Like how is this elevating your worship of God and love of the other? On the positive side in terms of the instruction, on the negative side, it's like, hey, you know, this test does not define you. Jesus defines you. Like this failure in sports does not define you. Jesus defines you. You're free to fail because your significance is in him and what he's done for you. And so in both sides of that instruction, it's like pointing to worship and love of the other, but also it's like saying, hey, you can't make yourself the center of everything and make all these other things be definitive, have definitive power over you.
And and the flip side's true too. Like when pride knocks on our door, you know, I am the best soccer player the world has ever known. The MLS will be handing me a letter soon. I feel confident, you know. And when there's pride going on, particularly between siblings, that can happen. Like we recognize those lies too. Those are just as much lies as believing you're not enough in Christ, thinking you're too much and you've got too much going on. That's a lie and requires recognition and rebuking and replacing with truth. Absolutely. As well.
Yeah, so here's what happens when you come to a sermon, like in a Mother's Day sermon, and it's always the thing I'm petrified about in terms of Mother's Day teaching, is that I know that there's a lot of women who carry around some hurt and pain, and they're also because of motherhood-related issues, and there are a lot of women who carry around hurt and pain because they live with a constant state of mom guilt, and I know that's a real thing. I've never felt it, but I'm still working on compassion and sensitivity in my life. I'm still working on those things, but those who've been gifted with a great deal of compassion and care also carry with that the negative side of that, which is a little bit of mom guilt, and I asked Vanessa just to apply this final principle of I can't, he did because he did, to you ladies, and to help you to kind of come to get to a gospel place in your life where this could be, you know, helpful and fruitful for you, right? So it's all yours, sweetie.
Well, first of all, I wanted to say that Nate did not ask me to speak because I'm some kind of motherhood expert, because that is not true at all. I promise you, you will see my kids being hoodlums at some point. Nate did ask me to speak because I am a mother who relies on God. And also, secondly, I wanted to say that I know that Mother's Day, can be hard for some of us. And so if you're going through some kind of season of loss or a season of sorrow or you just feel sad for whatever reason or invisible when everyone else seems to be celebrating, you are deeply loved and you're seen by a God who is love and who truly sees you. And so lean into him with your pain. You are a valuable and useful gift to this world and a valuable and useful part to of the church, no matter where you are. But that said, I am going to speak to moms for a little bit. But this concept really applies to so many areas of life because it's easy to feel inadequate and unworthy, particularly after we've gotten some instruction like this and you're like, oh, I do not do that at all. And Nate mentioned that I'm uniquely suited to talk about this because I really have struggled with guilt and mom guilt and feeling guilty. And the reason why is because there are so many rules to follow, yes? Because kids can only watch like 22 minutes of TV a day, so you have time to take a shower, that's it. And then you have to feed them all organic and gluten-free and cut their grapes into quarters, and that's like mind-numbing. And you have to make sure only organic, 100% natural cotton touches their skin, and teach them to read with flashcards before they're out of diapers. And oh, and if you haven't buckled a kid in a car seat lately, you just thank your lucky stars, because they have to like sit backwards in their car seat now till they're about 12 and a half, and then you can unbuckle them from their booster seat when they get their driver's license. Those are the rules now. And you have to do all this while following the 10 easy steps to lose the baby weight and dressing your kid cooler than you dress, and then cherishing every moment because the days are long, but the years are short, so make sure to cherish it too. And that just like puts on like more guilt, like I'm not cherishing things. And so there's just a lot to think about. And I feel like in a lot of ways I've made peace with this. Like I feel like, okay, I've gotten past this and past the baby years. Like I've dealt with this. I'm not feeling guilty anymore. But so it really shocked me when just this week this kind of reared its head again. I took all three kids to the dentist. I feel like I deserve some applause for that. And so we went to the dentist, and everybody, we were there a long time, and my daughter had some cavities, and I lost my mind, you guys. I lost my mind. I got in the car, and I called Nate, and once again, the tear ducts are overactive. I don't know what to do with them. But the cavities are in baby teeth. It's going to be okay. We need to change some habits, perhaps. Like, if you've ever flossed a six-year-old's teeth, it's hard, okay? It's just hard. But and so maybe we need to change some things, but it shouldn't have destroyed me like it did. But what happened was that after I had my cry, Nate helped me to recognize the lie I was believing. Like I was making my care for our children an ultimate thing, the thing that justifies baptize me, which was wrong. And I had to rebuke that as untrue and replace it that the truth, that my worth is not in how I parent. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I get to these really strange places where I'm carrying this weight and this burden, or sometimes I'm holding on to other people's burdens, a lot of times the Holy Spirit will remind me, Vanessa, you're carrying something around, this big, huge weight, this big, huge burden that I have already died for. This is completely unnecessary. And the truth is that Jesus' yoke is light, or is easy, and his burden is light. So a long time ago, when our third baby was just tiny, when she was first born, we had like a revolving door of family come stay with us because I was super worried that our boys were going to be neglected and bored. And so for 6 weeks, we had different people come stay with us. I was done after the 6 weeks. Love you, family, but time to go home. And so we just had lots of help when she was tiny, and I remember so clearly the first night we were on our own. Nate was still at work. I was cooking dinner, and I hear the boys laughing. I had Evie laying on a little play mat on the floor, and she's 6 weeks old, and she's just laying there. The boys are laughing, having a great time. I'm cooking the dinner. I mean, from scratch, hello. And I'm like, I got this three-kid thing. I am fantastic at this. And I turn around, and the boys had picked up the little mat that she was lying on and were swinging it like a hammock back and forth. And she was 6 weeks old, and I was like, I don't got this. I have nothing. I don't got this. And so, listen, we don't have this. We don't got it. And I'm not going to stand up here, and I'm not going to tell you that you're a great mom or a great person. I'm not going to say you can do it, you're amazing, you're enough, because you're not. You are not the mom or the person that you're supposed to be, and I cannot be the mom or the person that I'm supposed to be either. But I can't. He did, and because he did, I can. And we can exhale there. And of course, there's the flip side of that too. So if you're saying on the inside, I don't struggle with guilt, fantastic, good for me, I've got this. That's of course pride, it's the flip side. And those things lead us to focus on the self just the same way that insecurity does. They're both the lack of dependence on God. They're both not okay. And so here's the thing, the longer that I'm a parent, the more I realize that parenting is lots more about who I am and who God is shaping me to be, who he wants me to become. And it's a lot less about tricks and tips and techniques and how to get your kid to do that and this. If I'm a gospel person, that grace and forgiveness that is inside of me and is a part of who I am, that's what flows into my parenting, into my kids, into every aspect of life, into everything I do. And so there's a verse that's been my mantra lately, and if you've had a conversation with me lately, sorry, you're going to hear it again. It's John 1:16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. It's for ourselves, it's for our families. We can have grace upon grace for us and for our kids, for everyone in our spheres of influence, no matter how difficult they are to forgive, just as Jesus has had grace upon grace for the entire world. And so as a Mother's Day gift to all the women who are here today, there is a succulent little gift out in the lobby. I am very appreciative of this gift because I don't need anything else to take care of, and apparently requires little care. So, woohoo! Nate and the kids got me a cactus for Mother's Day, which I did ask for. It's like this tall. And I'm like, oh, good, it's pretty, but I can just forget it. That's like the best gift. But this is a gift to remind you that God has given you grace upon grace. It's a freedom that you are free to bestow upon others in your sphere. So this is for all women who are here today. You're all mothering people in some way, I know. Like, thank you for being those people to hug and cry on. I need you guys, apparently. I cry a lot. And those spiritual mothers who are discipling people, we need you as well. There's communion on the sides of the room and also in the back. And the band's going to come up in a little bit, and as they're playing these last few songs, you guys can feel free to get up and take communion. There are little crackers that remind us of how Jesus was broken for us. His body was broken for us. There's juice that reminds us of his blood that was shed for us. And as you go take communion today, here's something to think about. As long as my obedience is focused on me, no matter how hard I try, I'm not going to find in myself the desire or the motivation for true godliness. I'm not going to find it. Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christ follower, you are not condemned. That is true freedom. That is where you can find real rest. Jesus is not just your example. He is your righteousness in your place. If you're a follower of Jesus, his record is yours. Christian wives and husbands, you're totally forgiven. Your record is one of perfect mutual submission and respect for each other. Christian parents, you're forgiven. Your record is one of understanding and faithfulness and patience. Christian children, you're forgiven too. Your record is one of perfect obedience. Christians, you're forgiven. Your record is one of perfect self-control and purity and kindness. And this forgiveness makes us free to love, free to love, free to do what's right without any fear or worry that we're going to lose something. We don't have to worry about being loved because we're loved perfectly in Christ. So as you take communion today, go celebrate that. Go worship Jesus with that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your son Jesus' sacrifice for us, for the promise that if we love you, there is no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to you. Lord, I just thank you for each person in this room today, and I pray that you will help us to all humble ourselves, that you'll help us to all take these truths and make them part of ourselves so that we can go home to our little parishes and our little congregations in our neighborhoods and in the community, and that Albuquerque will be a different place just because we have shifted our minds. Lord, we love you so much. And we pray all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.